We are in Romans chapter 11, and we're going to be dealing with a very difficult portion of Scripture. We have already begun to break into the language that's given to us in verse 25 and 26. And so you can look at that with me. Verses 25 and 26 is where we'll be. For those of you who have your outline, you'll be down in your outline at verse 26, where it says, "And so." This is going to be a little bit of an exegesis and exposition of this statement, because as I said to us a couple weeks ago, dealing with the "and so," there are some assumptions that have to be dealt with. And so, the Apostle Paul is establishing what is called a conclusive clause. And so, all Israel shall be saved. And so, all Israel shall be saved. Paul is, in his own mind, he has legitimately argued for the mystery of the gospel, and that is, in God's own purpose and economy, he has determined to save people from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. In the Old Testament, he did that primarily through the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, he's doing it primarily through the church. In the Old Testament, it was done under that old economy, and the stewards of that economy were who? Israel, national Israel. In the New Testament, the stewardship of the New Testament economy is who? The church. Remember that. This is the way Paul thinks. This is the way the Spirit of God has laid it out in Scripture. Old Testament, the Jews. The New Testament, the church. And yet both Jews and Gentiles are brought into the Abrahamic promise, which is represented by the olive tree. And that's what we were looking at for several weeks. The olive tree. If you back up just a moment in Romans chapter 11, notice what it says over in verse 17. And if some of the branches be broken off, you guys see that? If some of the branches be broken off, who were broken off? National Israel. That's right. And notice what it says. Only some of them. It wasn't all of them. We have to be sensitive to the language, don't we? Now, what God had done was cut off national Israel as a stewardship. But the elect among Israel remained in the tree, didn't they? Okay, so if some branches be broken off, and you, who is the you here? The Gentiles, right? The Gentiles. And if you, Gentiles, were what? Grafted in among them. Grafted in among them. One tree, a branch that consists of the Jewish people, a branch that consists of the Gentile people, right? They're two people groups, but they're in what? One tree. This means that the Jews and the Gentiles are slated for the same promise and rooted in the same scheme of redemption and are one by virtue of the promise. Is that what the text is teaching? Absolutely. So the argument that I raise is that there are not two salvation plans. There's not a scheme of redemption that's for the Jews and then a scheme of redemption for the Gentiles. Both Jews and Gentiles are saved one way. By faith in Christ, as it was laid out in the Old Testament scheme under the Abrahamic covenant. So the olive tree is here set up for us to demonstrate our unity in Christ. And then he goes on to say in verse 17, if you were grafted in among them and with them, notice what it says, you're grafted in among them and with them partakest of the root. Now, who is the root? Some of y'all act like y'all ain't never been here before. Now, who is the root? All right. You gotta understand these things. Paul is not speaking in the air, and the Holy Ghost is not writing this language down so that we can give it or take it. He's laying down a very clear paradigm, a very clear blueprint, a very clear message of redemption. Christ is the root of the tree. Isn't that right? He is the root of Jesse, is the bright morning star. He's the beginning and the end and the amen. He's the beginning of everything. All the promises of God are yes and amen where? That means Christ is the root. That means when God made promises with folks in the Old Testament, he had already established the promise in his son, even before he brought sinners into the blessing of the promise, because the promise wouldn't be rooted in sinners like you and me, even Abraham, but rather in Christ. Abraham simply was a partaker of the promise, just like you and I. So he says, we have been made to be partakers of the root. And that root is Christ and the fatness of the olive tree. And he warned the Gentile church not to boast against the branches, But if you boast, the branch does not bear you, or if you boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root bearest thee. And we had already learned that you and I are not saved or kept or upheld by our own strength. We are upheld by the root. Any tree that's planted only has life and sustenance by virtue of the health of the roots of that tree. You destroy the roots of a tree, and in short time, that tree will perish. Isn't that right? It doesn't matter if outwardly that tree has leaves. It may have branches. It may even have fruit for a season. But if you destroy the root, that tree will soon perish. And so, you know, the Bible talks about trees all the time. Isn't that right? Psalm 1 is describing the nature of the ungodly as a tree withering and not bearing fruit. It describes the nature of the godly as a tree that always bears fruit. Isn't that what it says? But it's because the roots are planted by the riverside, and it draws the resource of that living water into the roots, up through the trunk and the base, to the branches, so that it bears forth fruit. So you cut off the root, and you cut off the whole blessing. And this is what Jesus warned about when he spoke about false teaching and false doctrine and gospels that do not have Jesus as the foundation. You might bear fruit for a season, but the people of God have been called to bear fruit perpetually. Do you believe that? You guys remember what Jesus said in John chapter 15? I have chosen you. You didn't choose me. See, so get that right first, okay? I have chosen you. You didn't choose me. And I have ordained you that you should go forth and do what? Bear much fruit. Now watch this. And that your fruit should what? Remain. This is how you know it's fruit that's a consequence of the Spirit of God. It continues. The fruit that is a consequence of the Spirit's work continues. You and I can do temporary things, but only God can do perpetual things. And so the analogy of the tree here is relevant. And the Jews are being warned by Paul. Now, notice what he does in verse 20. I just want to set the context so we can get into verse 26. Well, because of unbelief, verse 19. You will say then that the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you are standing by what? Be not high-minded, but fear. And Paul's argument is valid. All of us stand by what? That's right. And faith is what? A gift of God. It's rooted in the grace of God. Is that not so? That means no one in the kingdom of God has a right to boast. If they boast, their boasting must be in God alone. Isn't that what the Bible says? Okay, so he goes on in verse 21. For if God spared not the natural branches, which he didn't, he didn't spare them. Take heed lest he also spare not thee. Now, we talked about that. That's a legitimate warning, right? Because we addressed the distinction between the individual believer, didn't we? The individual believer and, you need to get this, the corporate church. We've been talking about that for weeks because it's so necessary for us to understand the distinction. The individual believer is under warning to make his calling and election sure. Make sure that your salvation is the salvation of God. Make sure that you don't think that you're saved just because you go to church or because you read your Bible or because your daddy's a pastor, whatever. Make sure that you understand that you are saved by a personal, vital, living faith in the true and the living God in the person of Jesus Christ. That is your responsibility. Now, when God speaks to the church, he tells the church, if the church doesn't do what Christ has called it to do, he will cut that church off. Isn't that what he's been saying? So when you read the Bible and you receive these warnings about being cut off or God taking the candlestick away or God fighting against the church, be sure to understand the distinction between God's calling the church to its responsibility in terms of stewardship, and yet the individual believer, if he is truly saved, he can embrace to himself all of the promises of assurance and security. Am I making some sense? In other words, if you're truly, truly saved, you can listen to John chapter 10 around verse 26 when Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me and I give them eternal life and they shall never what? Perish. Neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. That's not a contradiction. That's a legitimate promise to a genuinely born again child of God.
The Bible is very clear that it's God that works in us the will and the do of his good pleasure. And the Bible is clear that if he has begun a good work in us, he will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. So the true believer, the genuine believer, in spite of all the difficulties he has in his life, he can trust that God will bring him to glory, since Christ is his surety, his substitute, and his savior. Am I making some sense? And yet all of us, as the local church, any local church, I'm the pastor of this church here, and this local church stands or falls on the faithful preaching, the faithful exposition, the faithful commitment of the leadership of this church, along with its members, to the cause of Jesus Christ. If we were to abandon the gospel and get caught up in the entertainment, if we were to get caught up in the politics, if we were to get caught up in the socialism, if we were to get caught up in just vain, empty, mystical, pagan religion, Jesus would cut us off in a heartbeat. He'd give us over to worldly religion like many of our churches are giving over to right now. Some of the old folk who knew what it was like to be under sound, solid, gospel, Christ-centered, God-exalting ministry woke up one day and found the church turning into sort of a vaudeville, Hollywood-type institution. They were wondering what's going on. Well, what was going on was the leadership was being corrupted by the spirit of Antichrist, and eventually the spirit of God backed out and gave it over to its own lusts and vices, hence the church corrupted. But what happened to the elect among them? The elect found themselves seeking another fold where they could be fed in the green pastures of divine truth. Am I making some sense? All right, let's go on, because it's very important for us to understand the distinction. So as Paul is talking to the Gentile church as a whole, he's warning the church not to be presumptuous or arrogant with regards to them being called by the grace of God. Verse 22 through 24, we looked at last week. I want you to go with me down now to verse 25. And we're going to look at the latter part of verse 25 and 26. Last week, we dealt with the mystery. In fact, we dealt with that for a couple of weeks. Verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit. I'm not going to develop that too much because we already did it in two studies. But when he talked about the mystery there, he was talking about the mystery of the what? The gospel. The mystery of the gospel. Everything about the scriptures fall under the category of the mystery of the gospel. And we talked about this before. When God uses the term mysterion in the Greek, or the Hebrew phrase for parables, or wise sayings, as in Psalm 78, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which your fathers have known and you have told us. When he talks like that, he's talking to us about things that God had purposed to do, that he had decreed to do, and that he was actually doing, but the human mind could not comprehend what God was doing. Let me say that again so that you can get this. A mystery, according to the Bible, is God acting in such a way that without him explaining to us what he's doing, we would never be able to rationally or intellectually figure it out. Am I making some sense? You could watch it happening and you would never know. Give you one example, since today's supposed to be Good Friday. For every believer, Good Friday's every day. I'll leave it like that, okay? Now watch this now. Now watch this. No one understood what happened to Jesus on Calvary's tree, with the exception of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Even the angels did not know. Certainly the enemies of God did not know. Nor did his disciples understand. If you read Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he said these things were hidden from the princes of this world. For had the princes of this world knew that they had crucified the Lord of glory, they wouldn't have done it. Had they known that the outcome of crucifying the Son of God would have been the redemption of sinners, they never would have did it. But it was a mystery. It was a sovereign God who in his eternal decree and according to his predetermined counsel and purpose was moving the hearts of men and women to do exactly what he wanted them to do. They were doing it and not even knowing that they were actually fulfilling God's will. That's a sovereign God, isn't he? That's the God I believe in and that's the God I serve. Now, once Christ rose again from the dead and sent the gospel into all the world, then they began to understand through the apostolic ministry that what they did according to the mystery of redemption. It's the same here. Paul is saying there's some things about the mystery that we want. I want you Gentiles not to miss. And it's latent for us in our text. Look at it in verse 25. Here are three things. Blindness in part has happened to Israel. Do you see that? That he says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery. First, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. We talked about this last week, that blindness in part is not chronological, is measurable in terms of the numbers or the capacity of the whole of Israel. The blindness in part, no one knew would take place except God and the prophets who spoke and foretold about the blindness that would take place in Israel's life. The New Testament church didn't understand it. The disciples couldn't comprehend it. No one understood why, when the light of the world came into the world and came unto his own received him not. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world did not know him. And when he spoke and he preached, they were strangers to him, because they did not understand that God had already begun to blind Israel. This was part of the mystery. Haven't we talked about that? For those of you who have been with us, Deuteronomy chapter 29. That's one text. You can write it down. Deuteronomy 29. Isn't that right? In Deuteronomy 29, God says, I'm the one blinded you. I didn't give you eyes to see. I didn't give you ears to hear. Then again, we saw it over in Isaiah chapter 6, didn't we? Isaiah was commissioned by God after having seen the glory of God after the death of Uzziah the king, and he wanted to do God's will. And what God told Isaiah to do is go preach to this people and see to it in your preaching that their eyes close, their ears go deaf, and their hearts get heavy. What a ministry. And then we got it again over in Isaiah chapter 29, where God warns that he has given Israel over to deep sleep and slumbering of eyes. And if you read your Bible carefully, Jesus confirmed it in Matthew chapter 13. When the disciples said, Lord, why are you speaking to them in parables? He says, because unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But everyone that's outside, these things are done in parables. That seeing they may not understand, and hearing they may not perceive, that they might continue in their blindness. So the Son of God himself is affirming that part of the mystery, which was written down way, 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 way back in Moses, was that Israel would be blinded to the Messiah. What Paul is saying to the Gentiles is, be careful, this blindness is part of the mystery. Don't you boast. Let me see if I can help you practically with this. Do you know you and I were blinded until God opened our eyes? Do you know that? Do you know how silly you feel when you think you can see, but then when the light actually comes and dawns and brings revelation and illumination, you realize how blind you were? See, only a few of us understand that humility, but it's salvation for us. Because everyone is blind by nature. Until the Lord God Almighty causes the light to shine out of darkness, shining in your dark heart, to cause you to see the knowledge of the glory of the God of Israel in the face of Jesus Christ, you and I remain blinded to God. Until God commands the light to shine out of darkness, you and I are blinded. Now, you and I may be sharp intellectually. We may have a major, major IQ, but we're complete idiots concerning spiritual things. Am I making some sense? The Bible is very clear that God has to open our eyes. So we saw it last night in our ladies' meeting in John chapter 9, where Jesus Christ came along by the temple and opened the eyes of a man who was blind from his birth. You remember that? Blind from his birth. And when God opened his eyes, that brother started defending Jesus, didn't he? But because he defended Jesus, he was kicked out of the church. Isn't that right? That's what happens once you start standing up for the gospel. The rulers didn't have a problem with him as long as he was blind. That's cold, ain't it? But as soon as God opened his eyes and showed him the truth of who Jesus was, now he's standing up for Christ against the rulers. The rulers said, who are you? You're nobody. And he says, I know I'm nobody, but I'll tell you what. Once I was blind, now I can see. And even your own scriptures tell us no man can do these things that he did if he didn't come from God. And then Jesus came and comforted that blind man because he was kicked out of the Jewish church. He said, come on, you can be part of my church. And that's how God does it. And then he said to the rulers, for judgment am I coming to this world, that those of you who think you see may be made to be blind. And for those of you who acknowledge your blindness, I'm going to open your eyes to see the glory of God in my person. That's the work of the gospel. Am I making some sense? All right. Okay. The second point is in our outline too. Not only the blindness of Israel in part, but watch this now. It happened until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Do you see that? Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now, we talked about that last week, the fullness of the Gentiles. And we said the fullness of the Gentiles was that period of time where during the whole New Testament era, God would bring into the church everyone that God has purposed to save from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue until the whole number is filled up. Isn't that right? Let's see what Jesus said about this. Go with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24. Now, when you talk about the fullness of anything, I'm only going to go through a couple of verses so that we can actually get into the end. So, but when you talk about the fullness of anything, this is going to help some of you right here. Whenever you talk about the fullness, Luke 21, we're going to be looking at verse 24. When you talk about the fullness of anything, you know what you're doing? You are making mention of a predetermined measure or amount. When you talk about a fullness, you are acknowledging that there is a purpose for a predetermined measure or amount. Are you hearing me? When you say my cup is what? Full. That means it's reached its complete measure. Is that true? Or when you have a certain number of whatever the object is that you want to acquire, once you have reached that number, you say full. Isn't that true? Now, this is the same way it is in the salvation scheme. I'll just say this and we'll move on. God's not scratching his head as to who will be saved and who won't. Do you guys get that? God, who is omniscient and knows all things, is not sitting around wondering, well, I wonder how many people are going to come into the kingdom before I shut this thing down. God knows the number, doesn't he? And that's why he gave the parable in Matthew chapter 21 concerning the wedding feast. Remember when he gave the parable of the wedding feast? He said, go out, compel them to come in. Keep preaching, keep teaching until my house is what? Full. God has a number. And when that number is accomplished, the program is over with. Now, notice what he says in Luke chapter 21. If you're with me in Luke 21, verses 20 through 24, he's dealing with and describing the destruction of the temple and the destruction of the nation of Israel as a theocracy and the destruction of Israel in terms of their stewardship in AD 70. AD 70 is what he's describing in terms of the destruction and dispersion of Israel. The dispersion of Israel took place in AD 70. And here's what he said. And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed about with armies, then know that its desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them that are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst depart out of it, and let not them that are in the countries enter therein. For these be the days of what? Vengeance. Now watch this, that all things which were written may be what? You know what? God knows everything. God purposes everything. And there's nothing that happens in this world that takes God by surprise. Nor is there anything that happens in this world that is not a part of God's counsel. Read it for yourself in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. Everything works together after the counsel of his own will. And when God utters prophecy to you and me, he's simply telling us he knows the end from the beginning. And that when he says a thing is going to come to pass, guess what? It's coming to pass. Because God's not like one of those folk with the Ouija board or the tarot cards or the crystal ball. God's not like kind of looking down the corridors of time and just wondering, it might happen, it might not. If this happens, then that will happen. If that happens, no. God determines and he decrees and he brings to pass everything. Am I making some sense? He's not just sitting on the corridors of eternity in a passive way looking at events. That doesn't make him God. If God is merely looking at events and can't determine and see to it that they happen precisely the way he wants them to happen, then he's not God. He's just a good fortune teller. Am I making some sense? See, but everything God has ever said has come to pass because God doesn't depend on anyone to get it done but himself. All right, now notice what he goes on to say in verse 23. But woe unto them that are with child and them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And I said this before. Please understand how to operate in terms of a biblical hermeneutic. You always deal with context first, and then larger application. For those of us who are in our hermeneutics class, we always dealt with what was called a bullseye. And I just want you to see this. This bullseye is so critical when it comes to interpreting scripture. You see the bullseye? Whenever you're interpreting scripture, you always start with the verse that's in front of you. You read that verse carefully. And then you understand that verse in light of the chapter that it's in. You read it in light of that chapter. Then you read it in light of the book that you're dealing with. Because the book may have a certain tenor and objective in relationship to the chapter as well as the verse. Then you look at the whole in light of all the scriptures. Am I making some sense? Now, that's the biblical hermeneutic that must be followed. In other words, when we talk about the vengeance of all things as it is written, Jesus is giving us a pointer passage, which means we should be able to go to the Old Testament somewhere and find out what was written. Am I making some sense? So the point is that when you read the passage, be careful that to derive if there is an historical context, and then you can make a larger application. What Jesus is talking about is given to us again in Matthew, is given to us in the Gospel of Mark, and in all three Gospels, they're called the Synoptic Gospels because they give you a perspective of the same account from a different vantage point. You guys got that? A synopsis is the same account given from northeast, east-west, northwest. And so they see it slightly differently, but it's the same event. That means while there's a difference, there's no contradiction. Got to get that rule down. Why is it that in the gospel, I shouldn't be going here, but I got a feeling somebody needs to understand something about interpreting scripture. Why is it that in Mark's gospel, it talks about Jesus healing two blind men, but in Luke's gospel, it only talks about him healing one blind man? Well, that's because Luke only saw one blind man. Mark saw two. That's no contradiction. He healed one blind man, but he also healed another blind man. And only one of the authors decided to make mention of the two, while the one decided to make mention of the one. And this is what we call developing credible testimony to the work of Christ. Am I making some sense? Also, this here continues in the vein of what we call the interpretive grid. The reason why God allowed the writers to deal with the perceptions and the perspective of what Jesus was doing and other prophets of the scripture from these different vantage points was to thwart or diminish or to eradicate the claim of what we call collusion. You know what collusion is? It's when crooks get together and sit down and try to scheme up an idea. Yeah, this is what I want you to say. I want you to say this, and I want you to say that. And we all have to corroborate together. So now what if all three Gospels said precisely the same thing about the same event? You and I would be scratching our head, wouldn't we? So wait a minute now. Don't no two people on planet Earth see the same thing the same way? No way. Is that true? Or else the Holy Ghost wouldn't need to use men to write it down. Because didn't we learn this, ladies, last night? The Holy Ghost was there. He is the witness, isn't he? He is the witness. If he wanted to write it down in that what we call sort of monoconceptual way, he could have simply wrote it down himself. He is actually the author of the scriptures. But he used human beings. That's what he does. And so what I'm saying is that when Jesus uses his language, make sure that you guys don't get caught up in this judgment During the time when women are pregnant or giving suck, cause running is hard when your belly is full of baby. Isn't that right? Some of y'all sisters know what I'm talking about. Back in the day, running the street, 6 months pregnant. Still hit that fence, didn't you? And I'm messing with you. Went on right to Highland Hospital and had that baby. but his heart. And so here's what scripture says. What he's saying is that the Jewish people were going to be either worshiping, because in Matthew's gospel it says, pray that it doesn't happen on the Sabbath. If they're worshiping on the Sabbath, the Roman Titus and Nero would know that they are all gathered together. And in fact, the historical records declare that while they were worshiping, Rome closed in on Israel. And so we talked about the beauty of being liberated from the seventh-day Sabbath, haven't we? And so it goes on to say, because we didn't get to the verse that I want to get to now. Look at the latter part of verse 23, and then let's look at verse 24. Woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. Wrath upon who? The Jew. Be clear on that. If you need some help, read for yourself 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul says, the wrath of God has come upon them to the uttermost. Now, when God pours his wrath out on you, it's a just wrath. When you and I live in continual rebellion against God, God has every right to pour his wrath out on you. And do you know God has two kinds of wrath? It's active and passive. Active wrath is when God brings judgments against you from the outside, wanting to get your attention or punish you. Passive wrath is when God takes his hand off of you and lets you live like you want to live. Am I making some sense? See, you and I are under the wrath of God if God ever takes his hands off of us. The last thing you ever want is for God to leave you alone. That's called God's passive wrath. God's passive wrath is seen in Romans chapter 1 when the Bible says, because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish hearts were darkened, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man. Four-footed beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. In other words, they said God is like a bird or a fish or an animal. And ultimately, the doctrine of humanism is God's like us. And the Bible says, because of this, having changed the truth for a lie, God gave them over. You know what the Bible says? He gave them over. Remember what we learned? The Greek term paradidomai means to make a transition from one authority to another authority. When God, who has been operating in your life by his word and by his spirit and wooing you and drawing you, and as Genesis chapter 6 says, striving with you over time, gives you up. He doesn't give you up to a vacuum. He hands you over to another authority. Paradidomai means to be transitioned from one authority to another authority. Either you are under the authority of God or you are under the authority of the devil. There's no two ways about it. Am I making some sense? This is precisely what happened when Judas Iscariot sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And he handed Jesus over to the rulers. That's paradidomai. That's paradidomai. And you wonder why our nation is going to hell in a handbasket? It's because God has given our nation over to another authority. Am I making some sense? That's precisely where we are. As well as Europe, as well as France, as well as the Netherlands, as well as large portions of Germany, as well as parts of Africa, as well as Palestine and Israel. It's given over because we have rejected God. He's rejected us. Isn't that what the Bible says? Hosea chapter 4, he makes it very clear. He says, my people perish because of lack of what? Knowledge. Therefore, because they've rejected me, I also will reject them and their children. That's an active and passive wrath that God brings upon his people. That's what's been happening in Israel for 2,000 years as a nation. Now look at the next verse. And they shall fall by the sword, by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the who? Until the time of the Gentiles be what? Got it? God knows when the time of the Gentiles is up, right? So now go back with me to your Bibles in Romans chapter 11. Let's start working on, and so all Israel shall be saved. This will be a little controversial for some of you who have been told certain things about how God works in the latter days, but hopefully this will help you understand something about our text. In Romans chapter 11, verse 26, Paul says something quite interesting. After he warns the Gentiles, rightly so, not to be conceited, he says, Israel is blinded in part until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Are we at verse 26? All right. Now, here's what he says. And what? So. And so, now it's time to go to work. Time to go to work. We've said this before, and I said this in warning you. If you have passively listened to Bible teachers over the years, particularly those of you who have a pecant, that would be a pechant, a pecant for prophecy. If you have an inclination, a propensity for prophecy, you like the numbers getting jargled, and you like hearing that newspaper science fiction sort of dramatic terminology about the Antichrist and the beast and the spaceships and all of that stuff. And you guys go to prophecy conferences and you get all the books and you wonder why they keep selling all those books and making all that money. And then the next year they bring out another book. But if you'd have read the previous book, you'd have realized that book was wrong and they had to readjust it. And they readjusted it and sold you another book. And there's another book coming, I guarantee you. For those of you who like to get caught up into prophetic riffraff. And so, does not mean after this. And so, does not mean after this. Look at your Bibles. Look at what it says. Does anyone have any other translation than and so? In verse 26, does anyone have any other translation in our room? Other than and so? What did you have? And in this way. I like that. And in this way. What translation is that? What translation is that? Okay, there you go. And in this way. It's the English Standard Version. In the English Standard Version, in many of the passages, they have what is called a more literal dynamic of interpretation instead of a connotative dynamic of interpretation, which you have in the King James. In the King James, the interpretation from the Greek or the Hebrew into the English is a lot more varied. In the English Standard Version and in your newer English Standard Versions, there's much more of a literal grammatical translation. You do get some of this also in the NIV. With the exception of the corruptions that are there. But you get a lot of, it's just a problem. We'll get to that when we deal with textual criticism and theology. But in a lot of places, there is a valid, much more literal and accurate translation of the phrase. So this phrase, and so, which is the Greek word hutu, is never translated after this. It's never translated after this, so that the idea in this text is not. And once the Gentiles have come to their fullness, and then after this, all of Israel will be saved. You guys remember me addressing this 2 weeks ago? I want to make sure you understand that we are not dealing with what is called a transitional clause. A transitional clause is a clause that advances an argument. Or further advances the discussion or even changes the discussion. There is no change of the discussion in our text, and this clause is not moving or advancing the issue. It's actually explaining the issue. This is what is called a parallel clause. A parallel clause. And we're going to see this. In your outline, I have several suggestions. In this way, likewise, right? In this manner, and what else? On this wise. Now I'm going to show you in your Bibles the usage of this phrase hutu in about seven passages so that you can understand this. Now the reason why I'm going to show you in your Bible is because you need to know that your Bible is a unity of truth. A unity of truth means that the Bible is consistent and it doesn't contradict itself anywhere. So that If an interpretation is given out of this passage and that particular Greek word or that particular Greek phrase or that particular Greek sentence is used somewhere else and it gives a radically different interpretation, you have to go back and question the interpretation at your original starting point. Am I making some sense? And this is where precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, is how you ascertain what we call a biblical interpretation. Now, what we're dealing with right now is called a grammatical search. We are looking at a word that in its grammar, in its Greek grammar, is used over hundreds of times in the New Testament. I'm only going to take you through 7 or 8 places and show you that it is never, never, ever translated after this. By the way, it's not translated that way in our text. It's translated "and so." But "and so" can be so ambiguous that it's hard to know what that means. So start with me a little bit and go back in your Bibles a little bit. I just want you to see. Just go back with me in your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew's. Matthew chapter 6. Bear with me a little while. We've got about 15, 20 minutes. Matthew chapter 6. I want you to see how Jesus uses the "who to," the "and so." We're going to go through the Gospels a little bit, a few passages in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 6 is this wonderful portion of Scripture where Jesus is teaching his disciples to calm down and don't worry about a thing. God takes care of his creatures. He says, don't be praying like the pagan, because if you know me through Jesus, you can understand that in the covenant, I have already determined to take care of your needs. Am I making some sense? See, pagans pray to God because they don't know him. And they don't know whether or not God is obligated to love them and obligated to take care of them. But when you know God is obligated to love you and take care of you, all you have to do is rest in him. If you have parents that you know have demonstrated great diligence in keeping a roof over your head and food in your belly and clothes on your back, you're not asking mama and daddy every day, mama, you got a room for me, mama? Any clothes for me, mama? Is there going to be any food in the house tomorrow? No! You just rest in the provisions of your parents. Isn't that good? In Matthew chapter 6, this is what Jesus said to his disciples. After he says in chapter 6, verses 1 through 16, avoid all show religion. That's verses 1 through 16. Don't be like the Pharisees. Don't do anything to be seen of men. Told you about that. Don't pray because you want somebody to see how good you pray. Don't give because you want anyone to see how much money you give. Don't do anything to be seen of men. When you and I walk Coram Deo, remember, ladies, Coram Deo, in the presence of God, it doesn't matter what people think. It only matters what God thinks. It only matters what God thinks. And that little woman with her two little mice, she could care less what the people thought. She gave her two mice and God saw it. The Pharisees blew trumpets so everybody can watch as they took their coins and tossed them up in the air, and the coins flew over into the treasury, and everybody was going, wow, look at how much money they gave. He gave 500, he gave 1,000, he gave 1,500. Am I making some sense? Now listen to it. This is what Jesus says over in verse 26. Verse 26, behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap. The birds, they don't go out in the morning to try to find a job like we do. They don't work and wait for the principle of reciprocity at the end of the week. Man, I hope I get my check, and I hope my boss don't rip me off. They don't toil. They don't sow. Listen to what the Bible says. Neither do they reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Isn't that wonderful logic? And then he says, are you not much better than they? That'll put a brother to rest. Notice what he goes on to say. Which of you, by taking thought, that is being anxious. Be careful for those of you who are literalists. The phrase there means to be anxious. Which of you, by wringing your hands? Oh, Lord. We do it, don't we? Don't act like you don't do it. Oh, Lord. You get up in the morning, you get ulcers, you get headaches, everything, because you know you want those bills to get paid. How many of you know, like I know, that God comes through every time? Now he will put you on the edge. Won't he? He'll put you on the edge. Because his name is Jesus, which means he shall save his people from their what? So he wants us to jump sometime, so he can scoop us on up like that mother eagle taking up her little ones and bringing them into safety. See, because we're called to walk by faith, and he's strengthening our faith and he's maturing our faith. So, you know, it ain't going to always be easy, but he's going to take care of us. And some of us need to lose a little weight anyway. So we have it good in America, don't we? Our third world brethren, they know how to trust God. Now listen to this. And yes, it says over in verse 28, and why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They don't toil, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. What a perspective. Now here comes our word. Verse 30. Wherefore, if God so, got it? If God so clothed the grass of the field, it could never be translated, wherefore, after this, God clothed the grass of the field. No. Wherefore, if in this way, God clothed the grass of the field, or in this manner, or on this wise, or likewise, which Jesus used a lot, right? These are what we call parallel conjunctions. In the same way this happened. Am I making some sense? And so what he's saying is, in the same way that God took care of that, he'll take care of this. All right, let's go on to another verse because I want you to see a few more. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, verse 17. The Lord Jesus is dealing with false prophets and false teachers now, which he often did. And we read over in verse 15 through 17 these words, beware of false prophets. You can't do that unless you have discernment. You can't do that unless you know the truth. You can't do that unless you know your Bibles. Isn't that right? David says, through your precepts have I gotten understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. The Bible is very clear that we must study to show ourselves approved. The Bible says, prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. Isn't that what the Bible says? And so he says over here in verse 15, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Verse 16, you shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? No, not really. Men don't gather grapes of thorns and figs of thistles. This here is what we call a contrasting analogy. This here is an oxymoron. This here is what we call an absurdity. People don't go out to gather thorns, and they don't go out to gather thistles unless they do it intentionally. And the metaphor here is to the fruit of the false prophet. The fruit of the false prophet are false converts and false believers and unsaved church folk. Did you hear what I just said? Because a faithful prophet is not going to produce unfaithful people. That's oxymoronic. And that's why I say God's elect will not sit up under false teaching if they're God's elect. It just won't do it. Now notice what it goes on to say. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Here it is now, verse 17. Here's your parallel conjunction. Even so, right? Even so, every good tree brings forth what? Good fruit. But a corrupt tree brings forth what? Even so is our phrase. Likewise, in the same way. All right, let's go on to another one. Go with me in your Bible to John 3:16. You guys know this one by heart. But I still want you to read it. You know it by heart so much you haven't read it in about 20 years. But you saw it at the football game. Remember that? Big old sign. Jesus loves you. John 3:16. Now watch this. For God so loved the world. You guys got that? That's the emotional folks. God so loved the world. That's not what that said. In this manner did God love the world. In this manner. Isn't that right? Remember what I told you? We're going to deal with the bullseye. You start with the passage. You deal with the chapter. You deal with the book. You deal with the Bible. In the text, it backs up and it starts talking about the serpent. Look at what it says over in verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, here it is, even what? Must the Son of Man be lifted up? What are we talking about? Calvary. We're talking about the crucifixion, are we not? That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have what? In this manner, God loves the world. There's not some emotional gobbledygook type of love. God's love is in his Son, and his Son's love is demonstrated by hanging on Calvary's tree. The love of God is in Christ. is in the crucified Christ. This is how God loves sinners. He saves them. You guys got that? In this manner does God love the world, that he lifted up his Son, so that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. All right, go with me a couple more. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Am I boring you? Good, good. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Well, you got to hang out with me at least 10 more minutes anyhow. So even if I am boring you, you're stuck. Just consider this, exercise, building up your patience muscles. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. If you're in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the whole of 1 Corinthians 14 is dealing with what we have determined many, many times as the CEO of the Scriptures. The CEO of the Scriptures. Clarity, edification, and order. Clarity, edification, and order. If the preaching is not clear, the people will be confused. If the preaching is not true, the people will not be edified. If the people are not taught properly, they will not walk orderly. Am I making some sense? And none of God's churches are Babylonian churches of confusion, disorder, and non-edification. All of God's churches are churches of peace and order and structure. God is a God of order. He's a God of structure. And the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and what? Joy in the Holy Ghost. The cacophony of confusion and mayhem is reserved to the pagans. The pagans do that, not God's people. Will you please hear what I'm saying? In 6 days, the Lord made heaven and the earth, and on the seventh day, God rested. And God has operated in an orderly, structural fashion from the beginning. But when he gave us the prophetic word in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, he was describing for us in a prophetic language the work of Satan, which is confusion and destruction. And the earth was without void, without form. That which is without form has no purpose. And that which is void and empty is futile. And until God comes along by his Spirit and puts purpose and order and structure in it, it's merely the work of confusion. Am I making some sense? God never operates in a way that is out of order. He never has. He never will. So what Paul teaches in the book of 1 Corinthians is this, 14. You Corinthians, you got a lot of gifts, but your gifts need to be brought into subjection and structure for the purpose of edification. And so the first thing he does is he gives the metaphor of the blowing of the trumpet. I want you to see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 7. Are you there? He says, I'll start at verse 6. Now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you except I shall speak to you either by what? Or by what? Or by what? Or by what? He says, there's no profit for me to babble. Am I making some sense? Now notice what he says in verse 7. And even things without life. These are inanimate things. Wood, stone, iron, metal. They give a sound. That was a reproof. Y'all just didn't know it. Even things without life make noise. Just because you're making noise doesn't mean you're alive. Oh, that hurt. Woo, this church lively. Not just because it's making noise. That doesn't mean it's live. It could just be as dead as a piece of wood or a stone. Now watch this. Whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is pipe or harp? Do you know God is a God of beauty? And we are to worship God in the beauty of what? Holiness. And confusion is not beautiful. Did you know that? Can I help you for a few minutes before I close it down? I love music. I love all sorts of music with the exception of chaos. And I have learned to discipline myself to not like chaos because I know God doesn't like chaos. And so almost all my children are very musically inclined, as a lot of you know. They play music or they sing or what have you. And my 18-year-old son actually puts music together. Like, this is a pastime for a lot of youngsters, right? They got all these electronic gadgets, and they can put all kind of sounds together. And me and him, we talk and collaborate a lot about the whole concept of music and beauty and order and edification, and then that which constitutes what is called in the rock world distortion. Distortion. It's interesting. Do you know what a distortion sound is on a guitar? How many of you know? Let's help our religious folk here. See, only a handful of y'all know. I'm going to help us religious folk, because they don't know that the devil has come up in the church with distortion. That's distortion. That's not a sound, and it's not beautiful. But over the last 80 years in America and in Europe, we have conditioned the mind to receive that type of distorted sound. And you hear that distortion underlying a whole lot of Christian music today, don't you? The devil has slipped right on in and got religious folk caught up in the distortion of sound. See, we haven't made a distinction between the beauty of music and the cacophony of sounds. We haven't learned the distinction between edification and being driven by the music, which raises your heartbeat and gets your pulse racing and gets your body sweating. And you, now we're into paganism. Am I telling the truth? I know I am. And what the Apostle Paul is saying is, you don't use an instrument to just drive people emotionally. The aesthetics must be for edification. See, the Bible tells us to do all things with an understanding. That's 1 Corinthians 14. All things with an understanding. Don't do anything just because it feels good. Everything you and I feel is not right. Am I telling the truth? If it feels good, do it. No. Some of us going to hell because we're doing what we feel. Am I telling the truth? I know I am. Now listen to what he says. This is quite interesting. For if the trumpet, verse 8, for if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to what? Do you know in the Old Testament, Paul is going back to the Old Testament. This is in the book of Numbers, where God told Israel, when you hear the horn, it's going to make certain sounds. And when those sounds are made, it will tell you specifically what to do. Whether this tribe is together, or this four groups of tribes are together, or whether the whole group is to gather together, or whether the warrior tribes are to get ready to fight because the enemy is approaching. And if the sound is not clear, no one knows what to do. And the trumpet is a type of the word of God. Ezekiel was called to be the watchman that stands on the walls. And God told Ezekiel, you make sure that you blow the trumpet and you warn my people from me. Isn't that what he says? Ezekiel 3, Ezekiel 18, Ezekiel 33. And Ezekiel, if you don't warn them, their blood is on your hand. The necessity of clarity is critical. The necessity of clarity in the truth is critical. The ability to distinguish between hearing the voice of error and the voice of truth is critical. Am I making some sense? All right, I just want to take you to a couple more, and then we'll close out and we'll come back later. Go with me to, look at verse 9, because this is our argument. He says, so likewise. Same Greek word, hutu. So likewise, in this manner, except you utter by the tongue words to be what? Understood. How shall it be known what is spoken? For you shall speak into the air. Got it? You got it? Good, that's good. Then some of you will get your doctrine straight in that area. Go to one more verse, 1 Corinthians 15, and notice what he says in verse 22. And there are many other verses. I don't want to drive this any further because our time is up. We'll come back and we'll deal with the concluding verses in 2 weeks. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the apostle is dealing with the bodily resurrection of the believer, the bodily resurrection of the believer predicated upon the bodily resurrection of Christ. Remember that now. 1 Corinthians 15 is about the bodily resurrection of the believer. It's not about resurrection in general. We'll talk about this on Sunday. But about the bodily resurrection of the believer, because men in that first century in Rome and in Corinth were arguing that there's no such thing as a bodily resurrection. And what Paul argued was, if there is no bodily resurrection, then Jesus didn't rise bodily. And if Jesus didn't rise bodily, you don't have salvation. Because the bodily resurrection of Christ was the proof that God had accepted his work on the behalf of those who believed on him. Am I making some sense? We'll develop that on Sunday. But listen to the argument over in verse 22. I'm going to start at verse 20 and go through verse 22 and we'll close in prayer. But now is Christ risen from the dead. This is Paul's argument. Paul says Christ did rise from the dead. And he has become the first fruits of them that slept. Now, slept means to be dead physically. Your body is in the ground, not your soul. The Bible doesn't teach soul sleep. To be absent from the body is to be what? This day, he said to the thief, you will be with me. Where? In paradise. The soul doesn't go to the ground or to Hades if you are a believer in Christ. The body goes to the ground and it sleeps in the dust waiting the resurrection. The soul is immediately dispatched to paradise, hanging out with the Lord Jesus. Isn't that good? So believers aren't floating around in limbo. You know, now I saw Brother Jesse, man. He died 2 weeks ago, but I saw him the other day. No, you didn't see me. No, you didn't see me. You saw some image that was all conjured up in the back of your mind. But Brother Jesse took a flight straight to glory. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And I ain't coming back down here. Why would I want to come back down here? Now watch this. How can I help you when I'm in glory? And can't the same God that took care of me down here take care of you? See, we have to get our thinking straight, don't we? Don't go, Pastor Jesse. I'm gone. I'm out. I'm gone. All right, just messing with you. Look at it. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so, there's our phrase, in Christ shall all be made alive. This here is what we call our parallel conjunction. In the same manner that in Adam all die, in the same manner in Christ all shall be made alive. There's no advancement of the subject. There's a clarification of it. Am I making some sense? All right, we're done. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you for the truth of the gospel. As we go our way in this difficult world, give us traveling mercies. Please get us to our home safely, all of us here tonight. And may our rest be sweet and may our minds be stayed on you. And prepare our hearts to worship you on Sunday. May you get full devotion out of us and strengthen us that we might worship you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you.